So let's get right back into it here as we look at Isaiah chapter 37 and continue in this theme of trusting God in prayer. Now, what have we already noted? We noted already the character of those who trust God in prayer, that Hezekiah was a reformer, that he was one who trusted God, he was one who clung to God. And I even proposed that we could reverse that order and say because he clung, he would trust and he would reform. We also note that we have to consider the source of our prayers. Any success that we have is the Lord. The Lord will fight our battles because ultimately he is fighting a battle for the glory of his own name. But we also realize this, that there will be trials for those who trust God in prayer. Difficulties will come. Praying to the Lord doesn't mean that we'll be free of trials and difficulties, suffering, and pain. And even if we've been a reformer, even as Joel and I were discussing just a moment ago about some things that are happening in the States, the trends towards speaking against homosexuality, and eventually where is that going to lead us when we speak against it? And he even referencing English reformers going to their very death, and the words that they were given are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak under his grace, to speak under the harshest of circumstances. They were men of prayer, but yet what many of them faced. And then there's a response of those who trust God in prayer. We see Hezekiah rending his clothes and going to the house of the Lord. He is pained by God's name being blasphemed, but then he seeks for help as well. And he seeks for help from the prophet. In one sense, he was seeking a word from the Lord. He was seeking God's word through Isaiah. And he was encouraged, as we saw in our last point in verses 5 through 7. There was an encouraging command, which was, do not be afraid. And by way of the implication, obviously, it is saying that you can be or you are afraid. Don't be. But it is also saying that you must trust in me, which will alleviate your fear. And then there was this prophetic announcement, which was essentially, I will defend the city. Sennacherib will be killed by the sword in his own land, which obviously means he won't even be here. I'm going to send him away. And now we pick up in this sixth movement. There are six movements in this passage that we said. And actually, based on time, we may actually go into chapter 38. And I want to share some principles there as well, if time allows for it. The intention was to get to these eight, and we'll definitely do that. Number six is this, the temptation of those who trust God in prayer. The temptation of those who trust God in prayer. And we're going to notice that in verses 8 through 13. And what we see here, and let me just read this portion of it so you'll understand my next statement in 37 verses 8 through 12. It says, then Rabshakeh, or we can say the Rabshakeh, perhaps he has sent, he is sort of Sennacherib's representative. He returns and found the king of Assyria fighting. And then when he heard it, he speaks to him. He has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah. Now Sennacherib is speaking through the messengers. He's sending a message back to Hezekiah, and listen to this statement. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, and now here's this arrogant boasting that comes out in verse 11. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? And now what he does, is, in one sense, sort of, he puts forth his war resume, and he says, did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? And he goes through the list. Notice what he says. Yes, you are calling on your God. These other nations called on their God. In one sense, they prayed to their God. Was it successful? It was not. Pray to your God. It will not be successful. And he goes on to tell us who they were, and that's not important that we even note them. It could have been a list of 1,000. It could have been a list of 1,000,000. It really is insignificant. What he's saying is that I have had success wherever I've gone. These other nations have prayed to their God, and it has been unsuccessful. The same thing will be true for you, Hezekiah, and for your people. Your God is just as impotent as these other gods. So, think about that for a moment. So, this sort of abject arrogance of Sennacherib in his direct statement against the Lord. Now, before it was Hezekiah. We saw that in 36, 14 to 15 and 18. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't follow his leadership. Essentially, is what he's saying. But now it is a direct statement against the living God. Now, perhaps the Rabshakeh, when he took the message to Sennacherib, was aware that Hezekiah had sent for the prophet Isaiah, and he wants to undermine the only hope that the people of God have. And this is most definitely a strategy. It has always been a strategy to undermine our hope. And this is what is happening here. So there's a temptation, and that temptation is an indictment against our God, our source of hope. Then notice the seventh movement. The seventh movement is this. The response, again, here's another response. The response of those who trust God in prayer. So what has happened here, here's the situation. There was one response. Hezekiah rends his clothes. He sends a message to Isaiah wanting to have a word from the Lord. Now there's a response that comes back from Sennacherib, and now there's a response even to that. What's the response of those who trust God in prayer? Well, notice that in verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. The first response is this. Here's the first response. We trust the Lord in prayer. What is the response? Verse 14, they retreat to the source of help. They retreat to the source of help. Notice verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter. So we see here the messengers have come. Imagine what has happened again. Let's paint the picture again. The Rabshakeh notices that Hezekiah is trying to strengthen the people. They have some resolve. Perhaps he's heard that he has sent for a message to Isaiah. So now the Rabshakeh goes to Sennacherib, and he's in the midst of a battle destroying someone else. Sennacherib, in one sense, he turns to Rabshakeh. What is this? This is utterly ridiculous. Here is the letter that you should take to him. Tell him that no other nations have been successful. No other gods have defended their nations. And the same thing will be true of you. So now this letter comes back, and it says here, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went where? To the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So he is going to the source of help. And in my mind, it takes me to Hebrews 4:16. And it says that we can come to God's throne of grace to find help in time of need. And this is surely a time of need. And so we understand that when we are engaged in prayer, and maybe the pressures of life, situations in life, trials of life come upon us, we must be like a Hezekiah and retreat to the source of help and trust the only one that can ultimately help us. What's another thing we note about those who trust the Lord in prayer? What is their response? Not only do they retreat, but they acknowledge the one who helps. They acknowledge the one who helps. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. What I want you to focus on here, we will look at the rest of his prayer, but right now, simply acknowledging the one who helps. Why? Notice the lofty language that he uses here. So he says first here, you are the one who is in the midst of the cherubim, he says, and reflecting sort of his grandeur and his greatness. And then he says, note it, if you will, what's important, the God of Israel, you're enthroned above the cherubim, so you are more lofty than they. Although they're these majestic creatures, you are superior. And notice what he says, you are the God. That's somewhat unusual. So he uses here this article to give some sense of pronunciation to God and his greatness. You are distinct. Go with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:25. And it says here, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I am the one. I am exclusive in doing this. Notice in 51:12. He says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you would be afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? Remember earlier we said that the encouraging command was do not be afraid, that most frequent command in scripture. In here, and even throughout Isaiah, especially in chapters like 40 to 48, we see God is pronouncing himself being this exclusive saving God who is the one who is sovereign over all the earth. And here he says, don't be afraid of man who dies. And so for Hezekiah and the people of God, don't be afraid of Sennacherib. He will die. As a matter of fact, I've already marked the very day of his death and exactly how it will occur. And I've even let you know how it will occur. So don't be afraid. And then he acknowledges not only that he is exalted above the cherubim, he is the God. And then he says, you are also the creative God. Because if we go back to Isaiah 37, he says what? It is you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now, remember, Sennacherib has sent a message that is saying, look at all the other nations and all the other gods. I have wiped them out. So Hezekiah encouraged himself by saying, no, I recognize you as the God of all the nations. Had they had you as their God, they would have had success. But they don't have you as their God. That is why Sennacherib has destroyed them all. But I recognize you as the God, the one who is exalted, the God over all the earth. So I rest in that. That encourages me. Don't let your, in one sense perhaps what he's saying here, is don't let your spiritual creation be destroyed. You are a covenant-keeping God. What else do we notice about his response? Verses 17 to 20. The request from one who helps. So he makes a request. Verse 17. Notice here, you have five imperatives. Five imperatives here. And that's always been a curious thing to me, sort of the use of the imperative when one is speaking to God. I mean, we can talk about that a little bit afterwards. I mean, it's been in my head like for 20 years, just trying to think about that. And when the prophets would speak to God in these imperatives. But here it is again. And there are five imperatives that he says here. What are they? Incline, hear, open, see, and listen. So he says first, incline your ear. Have a positive disposition to what you're hearing is what it's saying. Because we can hear things, but not really hear. I state it this way, but there have been times, I must confess, my wife has said, are you listening to me? Listening to me is different than hearing, all right? Now, all you husbands, have you ever experienced that before? I know some of you are so godly that, you know, it's just never happened to you. The same bunch of you who have memorized the Bible from head to cover, right? She said, are you listening to me? Well, I heard you. She'll say, I didn't ask whether or not you heard me. I asked whether or not you're listening to me. And there have been times, I must confess, I heard her, but I really wasn't inclined to her conversation. He says, incline your ear. Hear it with this sort of disposition that you're ready to act on it. And then he says, even to sort of to amplify the thought, and he says, hear. Then he says, open your eyes. And that's always curious. You think, open your eyes. But wait a minute. The psalmist says, that the Lord is, his eyes are looking all over the heavens and the earth. So what does that mean? And obviously, again, it's sort of this poetic language to say, God, I mean, really open your eyes and look at what is happening here and take action. And then he says, what else? Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. And there's that thought again. They're reproaching you, God. They're dishonoring you, God. And then what else? Verses 18 and 19. So not only does he start with these sort of imperatives, but also note in verses 18 and 19, sort of acknowledging the problem. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their land. So he realizes it. He doesn't try to pretend. They are a formidable foe. And they have cast their gods into the fire. But then notice his commentary on those gods. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And what do we see as a theme that goes throughout Isaiah? Put away your false gods. And remember the indictment that even Isaiah gives. Why is it that a man would carve out a god, he bows down before it, and from the leftovers, he puts it in the oven and he bakes bread? What sort of god is that? And so Hezekiah recognizes that as well. The only reason that these other nations have not had success is because they do not have you as their sovereign God. Now, I recognize you as the sovereign God. Please hear. Please open your eyes. Please listen. Please act. So that's a part of his prayer. It's a heartfelt prayer. It's a passionate prayer. And then here, I want us to note this especially in verse 20. And I'll communicate it this way. Here is the goal of prayer and life. This is the goal of prayer and life itself in verse 20. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand that, there it is, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord our God. There it is. The very goal of our prayers should be that. If you're going to be a person that is trusting God in prayer, your prayer should have that goal, that I want you to be most glorified. Then, think with me for a moment, if in fact our prayer should have that goal, that means that somehow, perhaps our prayers need reforming. Let me change that prayer. Perhaps that prayer is too very self-centered. Perhaps it's thinking too much of self and my own comfort zone. Is this prayer really directed to the glory of God? And even when I talked about difficulty in life when we started on Saturday, perhaps our prayer should not be that we're trying to escape some difficulty, but that God would be glorified in us through the difficulty, and he would strengthen us and give us grace through the difficulty so that he would be glorified. It's a theme of life. It is a goal of life in our prayers. And this is what we see in verse 20. It is for his glory alone. We see this throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 43:10, it says that there is none formed before me or after me. Then in verse 13, it says none can escape my hand. 44:24, God says of himself, I am alone the one who has created. 45:18, I created and there is none else. 45:24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. So throughout, God is saying, I'm the only one in the universe that is worthy of recognition and worship. There is no other God that has been formed. And even in sort of that tone that is used as well, where he would even ask the question, I'll make the statement, I know of none. Is there any other God? Is there any other living God that has created all things? I know of none. Inform me if there is. Here's the eighth movement in this passage. The encouragement for those who trust God in prayer. So there's encouragement. So his response, because there's this temptation, this great nation, he's wiped out all these other nations, and now they are sieged, and now the message has gone to the king, and perhaps one might think now the king has heard it himself, perhaps I should compromise. Perhaps I should give up. No, not at all. He goes to the source of his help, and then he receives encouragement, which we'll see in verses 21 to 38. Well, in verses 21 to 35, what do we note? And we would say this, God will fight your battles. God will fight your battles. Notice the statement, in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah. Now notice the contrast here. There's a word that comes from Sennacherib, which is essentially saying, I will wipe you out unless you do what? You surrender. Now there's a word from the Lord, and the question is, which word does Hezekiah choose? And it's obvious, we know the answer. He chooses the word of the Lord. But we need to have that word of the Lord sometimes, because there's a word that is coming from the world all the time that is saying to us, surrender. Don't hold your convictions. Don't hold to those beliefs. Even as Joel and I were talking just for a moment, and what is happening in these trends, what has happened in the state there, you may have heard about this story, and there is one professional basketball owner who's made some statements that were totally inappropriate. We recognize that. But now he has been pressured now to sell his team. And his team is worth about, actually they think they can sell it for about $1.5 billion. And then they also fined him $2.5 million just for the sake of it. And we thought, wait a minute, is that right? Because initially the statements that he made were very inappropriate. And I heard people saying, that's right, this guy doesn't deserve to have a team. And I said, wait a minute. Some of my friends that think more biblically, we said, okay, guess what? The moment we check off on that, then the moment we make a similar statement or one is based on our biblical convictions, then what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? And even as Joel said, someone doesn't have to tape us in secret and then release it to some, you know, raunchy studio and they air it. All they have to do is download his series on Romans 1, right? Did you hear that, Joel James in Pretoria? Get rid of that guy. How intolerant is he? How unloving is he? Oh no, this is totally archaic. This is unacceptable. We are progressive in our thinking. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches acceptance and love and compassion. Extend your hands. Hold hands and sing Kumbaya with the world. No. See, it's coming. And so we have to make a choice when sort of those lights, and I like the illustration that you had, that we're on the road and it's going to be inevitably, it will crash. We see the lights coming. The question is when it's going to crash. And now we have a choice. Either we, as we see that light coming, we will get off the road and say, not me. I'll take another path. I will say, by the strength of the Lord, I'll meet it on. I'll go to my source. I'll go to the one who is exalted above the cherubim. I'll go to the one who is the God of all the nations. I'll go to the one who has created the heavens and the earth. I'll go to one whom I have been created to live for his glory. I will stay on this road, and I will fight this battle, because I realize this, as we see in verse 21, the Lord is the one that fights my battles anyway. Amen. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. God is the one that's going to fight the battle. And notice what he says, because you have prayed to me. And there, that's that fascinating thing again. As I said earlier, where it meets in the heavens. So God says, because you have prayed, I will do this. But we also realize that God is the one that has history in his very hands. He had already prophetically stated that he is going to be what? He's going to be destroyed. The prophetic announcement came before Hezekiah's prayer. And that's the loftiness of God. And that's why we should stand in awe of God and say, God, I will take care of my responsibility, which is to pray to you. And I'll leave that, those things that sort of make the finite mind sort of dizzy, I'll leave that to you. And that's what happens here. He says, because you prayed, I will do this thing. There's a pronouncement that we see throughout and what he is going to do to Sennacherib, why he's going to do it. And notice what is so important here. And I wanted to just pick up in verses 28. What is so important is what you see in 28. Just by way, simple pronouns, but yet they communicate a great message. Verse 28. But now I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. So he's speaking against the king of Sennacherib now. I know what you're doing. Notice that he says, you are raging against me. Verse 29, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So we look at it, it says, it's against me, I will do this. See, that is God fighting Hezekiah's battle and the people of God's battle. And he fights our battles today. So when we are faced with that, those headlights that are coming our way, we know that we have resources available to us. But we should understand this as well. It may mean that who knows what the future may be. It could mean at some point in time, it could be in my lifetime, that I am in jail. Hargrove, either you reinterpret Romans 1, or it's jail time. James, either you correct your position, or it's jail time. Because at some point in time, we all know, if we know anything of our church history, there are men, women that were what? Burned alive, crucified, beheaded, tortured with unimaginable tortures because of their position. He is God alone. We trust in God alone. Here's another thing. Not only will he fight our battles, it's what we see from verses 21 to 35, because notice what he says in verse 35. Let's just finish that one thought. So we saw me, I, in 28 and 29. Notice what he says in 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God is fighting our battles for his own glory. And we should rest in that. Here's our next thought under this heading. God will win our battles. So not only will he fight our battles, but God will win our battles. The story goes, and as accounted elsewhere, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of those were dead. Then what happens? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. Where did we see that? And he lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. This is so important. Notice, here is the contrast again. The gods of the nations, the God of Israel. Pray to your impotent God. We pray to our all-powerful God. And now here it is, Sennacherib, this great leader, this great Assyrian nation. And they were a fierce fighting people. Their reputation at that time is unparalleled. And now what does he do? God sends them back home. In a moment, one angel has killed 185,000 people. I don't know if there's some cities that you, and I normally would have done it to think about a city that you may have been familiar with around you. 185,000 lay dead. I mean, think about some of the larger football stadiums, soccer stadiums that have 65,000 and 70,000. Imagine if you can imagine a picture of that in three times that amount, all dead in an instance. So now Sennacherib goes back. He departs. And it came about that as he was worshiping, his two sons come in and they did what? Oh, the prophetic fulfillment of God's word. Killed him with the sword. And they escaped. But see, there's a lesson here as well. Because what you see is this stark contrast between the God of Israel and the God of a pagan. Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord, remember? And what does he do? He prays to his God, and he starts off with these five imperatives, and he recognizes God's greatness, And God says, because you have prayed to me, I will do this thing. Here it is, Sennacherib. He goes into the house of his God, and what happens? He's killed. Stark contrast in a pagan God and in a real God. So we trust the Lord in prayer. We see again that they were supporting roles. Hezekiah, that was a supporting role. The messengers, that they played a supporting role. Sennacherib, that was a supporting role. Even Isaiah, that was a supporting role. The featured person throughout is Yahweh. He is the one who fights our battles. He is the one who wins our battles. But we also must go to him with heartfelt prayer and in one sense bleed our hearts before the Lord, if you will, and ask for his divine intervention. I want to give you some other principles. Go into chapter 38 with me. They're not there in your notes, but I want us to notice something else. It's very interesting because as you think about this episode in Hezekiah and this great man of God and all that Hezekiah had done, we also learn principles of prayer from chapter 38 as well. And I just want to take some time, maybe about 20, maybe 20 minutes, maybe 15 minutes to show you these principles here as well. And I see here five principles about trust and prayer that are sort of interwoven through the fabric of this text. Now, notice verse 1 of chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. So in the midst of all that he is facing, here is Hezekiah. He's going through reform. And now, what is so interesting about it is, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. That's where I want to go. 2 Chronicles 32. What's so important about it is you think about Hezekiah. Remember we said he was a reformer. He was one who trusted the Lord. He was one who clung to the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to his father David. He goes before the Lord as he should, and he seeks the Lord's intervention and help for him. You say, what a faithful man. What a faithful man. But notice this in 2 Chronicles 32. It says here, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. So after what acts of faithfulness? Well, after the reform. Because if you look at 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, you see all the reform that Hezekiah brought about. So if we think in the natural, we might say, what a great reformer. Surely there's going to sort of just be this calm that's going to be in Hezekiah's life, and his kingdom will be established and there'll be no difficulty. No, it says right after him being what? Faithful, there was what? Temptation, trial. We might even say suffering that took place. What a great principle to consider. After these acts of faithfulness. And it sort of in one sense puts shallow thinking about trials and tribulation on its head. Because here it is, he had absolutely been faithful, had shown faith. His son would say, if he just had faith, he could be free of difficulty. Well, he had shown faith, but it says after his faithfulness, there's difficulty. And so in the midst of it all, the city is besieged, and he also gets word that, by the way, you're going to die. Wait, going to die? It says he became mortally ill in chapter 38. The prophet comes to him and says, set your house in order, 38:1, for you will surely die and not live. So what is a man to do? What should his response be? Let me give you five more principles about prayer from this episode. When trusting God in prayer includes sincere emotions to a God who loves you. Sincere emotions to a God who loves you. Notice verses 2 and 3. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you. I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah did what? Wept bitterly. wept bitterly. So he pours his heart out to the Lord, and in one sense, reminding the Lord, look at all the good that I've done. And this, again, I sort of want to impress this principle upon you here, that we can be so faithful to the Lord that God still has a sovereign plan, and he may have to take us through or chooses to take us through difficulties to refine our lives all the more. And that's what we see happening here. He cries out to the Lord, and it says he weeps before the Lord. And in many words throughout this, especially the Old Testament, that really amplify all sorts of prayers, whether it be words that talk about just interceding or bowing down before the Lord, crying out to the Lord, a word that means that we cry out with a sense of a reverent heart before the Lord. And here, Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and he says, God, please intervene. Here's a second principle we can learn from this episode of Hezekiah's prayer. When trusting God in prayer, accept that a sovereign God responds to you. A sovereign God responds to you. We see that in verses 4-8. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah. And this, when he says go and say, it was almost like there's a sense of immediacy that God has heard Hezekiah's prayer. And now in this moment, after hearing it, he sends Isaiah to him. Thus you shall say, the God of your father, David, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And notice what he says again. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. There it is again. God is the one that's going to do it. I've heard your prayers. So not only have I heard your prayers in reference to the city, I've heard your prayers in reference to your own personal trial and tribulation. But it is curious because then one might ask, okay, wait a minute. Lord, okay, he prays to you that he would not die, but since you're the God of heaven and the earth and the life giver, why did he even become mortally ill? Think about it for a moment, right? Why did he become mortally ill? And guess what? I don't have the answer for that. I don't know. I don't know. In God's sovereign will, that although he was the one that could have even prevented him becoming mortally ill, that he chose not to. Is it somehow in God's wisdom that this would be a universal truth for us to consider for the ages? That God, I think, is just a statement of his sovereignty that says that he became mortally ill. Hezekiah sought him in prayer, and God decided that I would also heal you. That's all I can say to it. And I don't know that anyone can fill in that gap, if you will. We trust God in his sovereignty, and we see this unfold. Because there are times, not obviously in the life of Hezekiah, that someone may become mortally ill, and they pray to the Lord, and the Lord says, no. You will not be healed. And there are people that may pray to the Lord and God heals them. And not because it's any right, not because it's a part of the atonement, because God simply decides to be gracious towards them. That's sovereignty. That God having the power and the desire and the right to do as he pleases, does as he pleases, when he pleases, and according to his wisdom and ultimately for his glory. So sovereign God responds. And that's what we see here. Here's a third principle to consider. When trusting God in prayer, request from a God who is able to help you. Who is able to help you. And we see this in verses 9-16. Hezekiah, in one sense, this is amplifying his prayer, if you will, when he talks about his life and how he felt about his life. And in verse 14, it even says that he says, oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Intervene on my behalf. And if we just focus there on verse 14, which really gives us the heartbeat of everything else he says here, it's very interesting because here he says, Lord, I am oppressed. First, he refers to himself like a swallow, like a crane. So I twitter, I moan like a dove because I've gotten this harsh news that I'm going to die. But he says, Lord, I need you to be my security. The first word that he uses is interesting. He says here, I am oppressed. It's a technical term that refers to the pressure of a creditor on the debtor. You owe me, so the creditor would come pressuring them to pay back. He says, God, I feel that way. There's a pressure on me. But what's interesting in the use of the words here, he says, now I need you to be my security. And here the NASB says security. Other translations will say, come to my aid, undertake me. Even the ESV says, be my pledge of safety. So I thought it interesting in the use of the words. Here's one that's oppressed, that's a technical term, use of someone that has now given credit to the debtor saying, pay me back. And then he uses a word that can be used to being bailed out. God, I need you to do that. And it was one Old Testament scholar that even translated it that way. And he says, bail me out, God. I don't have the resources to do this myself. I can't. The word was also used in Genesis 43:9. And it says, I myself will be surety for him. That is, when the son is speaking to Jacob, and you remember when Joseph wants Benjamin to be brought back, he says, okay, Jacob is saying, if he dies, no, I can't release Benjamin to you. And he says, I will be surety for you. Because if something happens to them, it will be my life. So Hezekiah cries out. He says, God, I need you to intervene. The debt is too great. The pressure is too great. I've gone through this reform, and here it is. I've done everything that I thought was right, and it was right. Now this great nation is surrounding us, and I'm not sure the outcome of that necessarily. And now you tell me that I'm going to die. Help me. This man, this is a difficult episode in his life, isn't it? But yet, it always goes back to the source. Here's the fourth principle. When trusting God in prayer, expect a divine perspective. And it's a sort of a lengthy point. I normally don't try to have lengthy points like this, but here's the rest of it. When trusting God in prayer, expect a divine perspective from a God who is conforming you. See, God is conforming us. And that means that as he's conforming us, he may have to give us a divine perspective. And a divine perspective is obviously in contrast to a human one. We look at it humanly and we say, why are things happening this way? What is the result of this? What is the benefit of this? And God intervenes and he gives us a divine perspective. How many of you at some station in life, you've been faced with something in life, some challenge in life, and initially you have a human perspective on it, but then you gain a divine perspective and we say, ah, I see it better now. I see it better now. I understand it better now. I grasp it now. Whereas before I was wondering why would things happen this way. God gives us a divine perspective. And this is what we know. Because in verse 1, as we saw earlier, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. In the days of everything else that had happened. But yet, at the same time, in those days when he had been faithful, here are all these difficulties that come. Then we see in verse 17, notice what it says of chapter 38. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And that's very interesting. He says, it is for my own welfare. So we might then conclude then to say that God will bring us through circumstances in life ultimately for our own good because we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if we can ultimately say, if this conforms me to Christ, then that is a divine perspective that I accept. Reality is sometimes accepting that readily or right away can be difficult. And that's why God sometimes through those difficulties, or often I should better state, is patient with us. Aren't you glad that your Father's patient with you? Boy, where would we be without a patient Father? God is conforming us. It's no more than the thought of the Romans 8:28. That it's working together for good. Everything that is happening here. The insults of the Assyrians, the siege, what he would see amongst the people that are under siege, all of it. Here's the fifth principle, though. When trusting God in prayer, let your priority be worshiping the God who is faithful to you. See, prayer must bring us back to that. In the first episode, prayer fits into our life goal, which is to bring glory to God. And here, prayer must always be oriented towards worshiping the God who is faithful to us. And that's what we see in verses 18 to 20. 18 to 20. Worshiping a God who is faithful to us. Because what does he say here? A part of Hezekiah's prayer is this. It is oriented towards worship. In one sense, what he's doing here in his prayer often was what the psalmist would do when the psalmist is faced with difficulty and perhaps he's going to be killed. He would say, God, wait a minute. If I die, who can praise you? No one can praise you in death. No one can praise you in Sheol. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on string instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. So what Hezekiah is doing is what the psalmist would do. Say, God, I want to worship you. And if I die, how can that happen? In the same way that I'm praising you now, I want to continue to praise you. There is a song that's what we would call in days past, a southern, what is called a Negro spiritual song. And it's a simple song and a great one. And it says, I'm too busy praising Jesus, ain't got time to die. And people would just sing, I'm so busy praising Jesus, ain't got time to die. That's how the song went. And it was like, death? Who has time for death? I need to praise my Savior. And maybe they most likely, perhaps they even got it from the psalmist. Who knows? I need to look up the history of it. And they looked at David when David would say, essentially what Hezekiah is saying, God, if I die, I can't praise you. The living are the ones that praise you, as I do today. So please intervene. Save me, save this city. See, that brings us back ultimately to the reason that we pray. It should be worship. Our whole life goal should be worship. And if in our prayers it is not worshipful, then we're missing prayer. We're missing prayer. And if our prayers, they don't help us understand our great God who is trustworthy in the midst of difficulty, then we're missing prayer. If we don't see that God who is exalted above the cherubim, who is the God of all the nations, who is, remember the article, the God, who alone is God, the maker of heavens and the earth, then we're missing prayer. We really are. And that's why it saddens me so much when I hear some of these trite, ridiculous formulas for prayer that is so self-centered. And where is this sense of God and God intervening? But also, where is this sense, well, I'm broken and Hezekiah is sad. And it says he wept bitterly before the Lord. Say, why that? Because remember what the Lord says. I've heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. That this sovereign God, he says, I saw your tears. And obviously it wasn't the physical tears. He saw the physical tears. That's obvious. But it's what brought about the physical tears, in one sense, is what God is saying. I see what has caused your tears. And I'm going to move for my glory. And it would do us well when we pray to our Father, and He is our Father. And we should cry out, as the scripture even tells us, He is our Abba. We should cry out to Him like that. Remember in the other message, I talked about my son that clings to me, and he still does. And I pray that in some ways, as he gets older, he will cling to me in that way. But most importantly, he will cling to the Lord. He will cling to the Lord. And there have been times when he has come to me And he has gotten himself, although he's a good kid, he's gotten himself into some trouble. And he has learned this line, and at times it's sincere, and other times I have wondered about it. He'll say, because I think it comes from a Bible study I had, I'm sure that it did, a Bible study that I had on God's mercy. And so you know where it's going, right? You know where this is going. So it's like, I'm going to use Dad's notes on him here, right? And he would come to me, and I said, hey, it's for a week. You can't go out. I'm sorry. And I have this place, I have a whiteboard, and I put his name up there, and, you know, the date that he can go out. So, because at times I've forgotten it, and they've taken advantage of that. And he'll come and say, Dad, may I have mercy? May I have mercy? And I said, well, son, let's talk about it. And he puts forth his case why he should have mercy. And there have been some times he was like, he was really just sad. He says, I don't know that it's fair because such and such did this and did that. And he says, if I do that, I can't practice my music and I want to write this song. And we'll talk and I see that little face that he has, you know. It's like my heart melts right there. It's like he's begging for mercy and his position is reasonable. And what should I do? And I said, okay, all right. Instead of a year of punishment, it's only 6 months. No. I said, okay. No, you're right. I'll show you mercy. I said, but and I always do this with them. Now, you understand, when you show mercy, you have to show others mercy as well. Are you prepared to do that? With your siblings, are you going to show them mercy? Yeah, Dad. Okay, let's see if you learn your lesson. It's like Hezekiah came to his father. He wept bitterly. He had an argument, if you will. He presented his argument to his father, and our father said, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. I've heard your prayer. I will defend this city. I've heard your prayer. I will intervene. But ultimately for my glory. And then we participate in God glorifying himself. What is there a greater participation? Nothing greater than that. I can participate in God glorifying himself. So even in the sickness that he had, God will be glorified in it. Even in the siege of the city, God will be glorified. And why would God be glorified? Because ultimately, the siege would have come to an end. Naturally speaking, the Syrians would have conquered them. But divinely speaking, not so. 185,000 dead later, the king of Sennacherib, after he has gone back to his false god, and his two sons kill him with the sword according to the pronouncement of God, God is glorified. Amen. And somehow in that, Hezekiah participated in it. And it meets in the clouds. So what we must do here on earth is to pray to our living God. And it meets in the clouds and God moves according to his sovereign will. And we participate in it. What a privilege. What a joy. What an opportunity. What a responsibility. Father, thank you for your mercy you show us. Thank you that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that we can cry out to you. Show us mercy, God. Extend your grace to us through the rest of this conference. Encourage everyone that's here, the speakers that will come later, and bless everything. In Jesus' name. Amen.